sometimes it's hard to bridge the gap between life now and life 2,000 years ago when the New Testament was written, or even longer when different parts of the Old Testament were written. There are things we read in the Bible that seem very, very foreign to us. Our cultures and laws and social assumptions are very different. But sometimes it's not that hard. As we work through 1 Corinthians over the coming months, it shouldn't be hard for us to connect with the questions and the problems of the Corinthian Christians. Corinth had been a Greek city-state until it came into conflict with Rome, and it was actually destroyed around 146 BC, 150 years or so before Jesus. The site lay dormant for about 100 years until it was refounded by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony in 44 BC. It was and is strategically located on the narrow sort of isthmus, the narrow strip of land that connects mainland Greece to the rest of the Peloponnesus, that peninsula, that sort of funny shaped piece of land at the bottom of Greece. So prosperity returned to it almost immediately after the city began again. It was an important port city. It was an important point for trade. And because of its wealth, people moved to it from east and west. People came from all over hoping to make their living. Roman culture dominated, but it also maintained its ties to old Greek religion, philosophy, and the arts. And from the east came the religions of Egypt and Asia, and the Jewish people with a peculiar belief in just one God. As happens in cosmopolitan centers, both religion and vice flourished. In fact, the old Corinth was so known for its sexual immorality that the Greek playwright Aristophanes referred to sort of promiscuous sex as acting like a Corinthian. We have relics of clay sculptures that had been offered to the gods, and it seems from inscription in history that they were likely offered with the hope of being healed of venereal disease. Now, it was old Corinth that had this reputation. But the new one, the one that Paul writes to, had all of the temptations that come with being a wealthy seaport. You have a lot of money and some very different ways of spending it. One commentator put it this way: all of this evidence together suggests that Paul's Corinth was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. It also seems that the Corinthian church reflected the diversity of their city. Gathered among them was Jew, Greek, slave, and free. And according to chapter 1, verse 26, not many of their people came from the upper economic strata. And some of the tensions that the community experienced were between the well-to-do and the poor in their midst. There were clearly some Jews among them, but it seems like the church was heavily Gentile. So the church is predominantly Gentile, with some Jews, and mostly lower on the economic scale, though there were a handful of wealthy people. So we don't live in New York or LA or Las Vegas, but living in Edmonton, we hold an awful lot in common with the ancient Corinthians. A relatively new city, flooded with people from all over in search of a living in a wealthy economy. Many different philosophies and religions living in one place together. There is significant wealth, but also significant vice and sin that goes along with that wealth. A church filled with people of varying backgrounds, most of whom are not particularly wealthy, some very poor, and a few considerably well off. Their main problems in the church are about how to get along with each other, what to believe about Jesus, what their faith is for, and about money, and about sex. Does any of that sound at all familiar? If it does, then what the Apostle Paul has to say to the Corinthians, he has to say to us too. So our passage for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 9 verses. First Corinthians 1, verses 1 through 9. Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we live in a time and in a world where it is so difficult to know what is true. We hear many voices around us angling for different things from us, trying to sell us different stories. And we're never quite certain whether we're hearing the truth or whether we're being worked. And so we pray that you would refresh us as we open your word this morning. We pray that we would come to your word knowing that it is the one place where we can always know that we hear truth. Because it comes from you. You are the truth. And you always speak truly. So let us come to your word this morning with open and willing hearts and minds to hear and to believe, because you speak the truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Paul opens his letter with his typical openings for his letters. He says, I'm writing to you, and here's who else is writing with me. It's good to talk to you. May the Lord's grace and love be with you. We love you as we love all of those who have named the name of Jesus. And then he launches into this opening section where he says that he prays to God regularly, giving thanks to God because of all the things that God has given them. He reminds them that every spiritual good that they have, every spiritual good that we have, comes from the Lord. And he mentions a few things that God has given to the Corinthian Christians. Okay, in verse 8, he says he's speaking of Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds them that because they have believed in Jesus, that they will stand before God one day as guiltless people. Now, of course, by themselves, none of them are guiltless. By ourselves, none of us are guiltless, right? I mean, many of us have very good intentions, the way we deal with each other and with God and the way we live our lives, but the truth is that even with the best of intentions, we end up hurting each other, right? We end up doing things that we know we're not supposed to. We lie to each other. We twist the truth to serve our ends. We end up doing things that are best for us, even if they hurt other people. We neglect God, even though we know that He's there. On our own, by ourselves, all of us bear guilt before the Lord. But God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly, who lived a life of perfect love for others, of perfect love for God. And then He died like a guilty man. He died like a criminal. He died on a cross so that anyone who is guilty, if we believe that He's come to save us and rescue us, when He dies on that cross, He is essentially paying the penalty for our guilt, not His, but ours. So that any of us, if we believe in Him, can stand before God guiltless, can be called innocent, can be recipients of God's love, can be called His children, as we talked about earlier in the service. In Psalm 103, which we sang this morning, Psalm 103, verse 12, it says this about forgiveness. We'll start at verse 11. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is God's steadfast love toward those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us. Or how about King Hezekiah in the Old Testament on his deliverance, on his forgiveness that he received from the Lord in Isaiah chapter 38? Verse 17, he says this. He had gotten very sick. He thought he was going to die, and then he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord made him better, at least for a little while. And he says, "Behold, it was for my welfare that I had great bitterness, but in love you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back." When we believe in Jesus and He forgives us, the Bible describes it like this, that all of our sins, that all of the things that make us guilty or feel ashamed before God, that He separates them from us as far as east is from west. And it also describes it like this, that He takes all of them and God sets all of them behind His back so that He never sees them again. Paul reminds the Corinthian Christians the great truth that since they believe in Jesus, they have this spiritual good of forgiveness, of guiltlessness before the Lord. That nothing that we have done, no matter how serious or awful, no matter how badly we have hurt others, no matter what it is, that you're guiltless. That the sin is separated from you, it's set behind the Lord's back, that you can stand before Him as a beloved child, forgiven of all of your sins. And because of that, and we've mentioned this, that we were called God's beloved children, He mentions their sonship as well as another one of the spiritual goods that they've received from God. That's in verse 9. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. The communion, the fellowship, the family of His Son. That when He forgives us of our sins, it's not just that truth between us and Him, but because of that, He actually welcomes us into His family. That it's like we were orphans or strangers, and He welcomes us in, and He gives us a place at His table, and he calls us his own, and he makes a home for us, and that we have a shared inheritance with Jesus Christ as his children. We have a forever home where we belong. And he says, as God has done all of this, not only that, but for life right here and right now, he's given you many different spiritual gifts to bless your life here now and your life in the church. In verses 4 and 5, this is what he says, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and all knowledge. Now, these are themes that are going to come up as we go throughout this letter. But Paul says that God enriched them in all speech and knowledge. And we're going to see as we go that the Corinthians were particularly jealous for gifted teaching and for the gifts of tongues and prophecy. Okay, speech gifts as they were seen in the early church. And Paul says that they had all of them in rich measure. God revealed his power by empowering the ministry of the church, by making his power shown in them right here and right now. And of course, there are many other spiritual goods, gifts, graces that we receive from God that Paul doesn't mention here. And there are many that he mentions elsewhere. And of course, one of them, we've got to mention it this morning, is our baptism. It's a spiritual good, I think, perhaps especially in traditions like ours where we baptize infants that many of us anyway don't remember when we were baptized. So I think it's a spiritual good that we rarely think about, but we should. Or if we do think about it, it's maybe defending our practice or something like that, getting into arguments about mean or mode or whatever it is, but rarely do we stop and think about what it is that baptism actually communicates to us, what it actually means for us. Think about how good it is. Ephesians 4 tells us that baptism is part of what unites us in the faith. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. Romans 6 tells us that baptism unites us to Jesus in his death. In baptism, every promise of God is spoken to us, that when we believe in him, he is ours and we are his, and we're joined to Jesus in his death and resurrection and new life. That's what was spoken to Lewis this morning. It's what was spoken to all of you at your baptisms. In our passage this morning, Paul specifically mentions speech and knowledge, and he gives thanks for all of them in verse 4. I give thanks always to the Lord for these things. And the fascinating thing is that he gives thanks for all of them, even making special mention of knowledge and speech, even though those gifts in particular were causing the church significant problems. They were so focused on their teachers that they would boast about who their mentor was, about who they followed. I follow Apollos. Oh, yeah? Well, I follow Peter. Oh, yeah? Well, I follow Paul. Oh, yeah? Well, I'm better than all of you guys. I follow Jesus. They had divisions. They would set up, they tried to one-up each other about who was teaching them. And they were so hung up on the gift of tongues that they valued them over all of the other gifts. We'll talk about that as we go as well. You weren't truly spiritual or mature unless you had the gift of tongues. These are problems that Paul is going to correct as they go through the letter. But notice that right here at the beginning, he says that he gives thanks to God for those gifts. He doesn't do away with them. He doesn't throw them out simply because they're causing some problems. He knows that they come from God, so he gives God thanks for them. He'll never call bad what God calls good. But he wants to see them used rightly and in a God-directed way. I've been in churches, maybe you have too, where, for instance, musical gifts are seen as a threat to the Godward focus of worship. When there are musicians or lead singers, it's so easy for people to focus on them instead of on Jesus, so we just won't have any, right? Or maybe the same kind of argument is used against the church's involvement in the local community. If we run a food pantry or we host community organizations in our hall, it'll take away from our ministry of the gospel, so we just won't do it. That's always the temptation. It's always the temptation to take things that make us uncomfortable, maybe even that cause some small problems along the way, and to simply do away with them because it's easier. And to think that we're doing it for God-glorifying purposes. But perhaps what we're actually doing in the process is taking things that are good, that God has given, and being rid of them because we find it simpler. It's the temptation that Paul resists here. We don't do this with other ministries, right? I mean, if we took arguments like that to their logical conclusion, oh, let me put it this way. I've been in churches where the pastor tried to make the church revolve around him. He would flex his muscle in the pulpit to put down people who disagreed with him and to make sure the church was properly deferential to him. It was an abuse of the pulpit, right? Abuse of power. Should we do away with the preaching of the word altogether? Every spiritual good comes from the Lord. When we misuse or misunderstand them, we make corrections. We never call anything bad that comes from the Lord. Okay? Every spiritual good comes from the Lord. He wants the Corinthians to remember this as he's about to go about correcting some of their misperceptions along the way. He wants us to remember everything good that God has given to us too. Our forgiveness, our adoption as sons and daughters into his family, the spiritual gifts of teaching and hospitality and service and love and everything that he's put into this group of people so that we can get along together, so that in different ways among different people we see God at work. Okay, he wants you to remember to see all of the good that he's given to you, because it all comes from him. We also need to remember the goal of our faith. That's the gentle correction that Paul gives in these opening few verses here. In verse 7, it would be easy to miss. He talks about all the things that God has given them, right? I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you are enriched in him in all speech and knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He gives this gentle reminder, gentle correction to the Corinthians. It's good to be blessed with many spiritual gifts. It's good to see all of the good that God is giving to you now. It's good to experience that goodness in our daily lives. But remember the goal and end of your faith. Do not get endlessly focused, endlessly caught up in the good that's given to you right now, because it's so easy to get distracted and believe that this is all I have. This is as good as it gets. The Corinthians loved those gifts of speech and knowledge because of what they brought them. The teacher that they followed got them name recognition and prestige and respect. The words of eloquence and erudition got them respect in the marketplace. Tongues and prophecy got them exciting religious experiences. How much better could things possibly be? I have an exciting faith that gets me a feeling of superiority, some respect, and a place of honor in my church. And Paul says, remember, you are waiting for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gentle correction, but what he's saying is this: you like these things because of what they give you. Remember that your goal shouldn't be your own pleasure and your own experience, but the glory of Jesus. Your gifts are not for your own gain, but for the service of others and the glory of Jesus. And he also essentially says, if you think this is great, wait until you see Jesus. Wait until you see him when he comes back. And that's the end goal of our faith. Not the temporal blessings we get now, good as they are. Not how wonderful life will be on the new earth, true and wonderful though that is. I'm not trying to take any of that away from you. But Paul says what we're ultimately waiting for is to see Jesus. To be in the Lord's physical presence, to see him and hear him and touch him and worship him. And if you can't yet imagine why that would be our goal, know that the Holy Spirit tells us here that it's unimaginably greater than every other gift we've received thus far. It's what theologians have called for centuries the beatific vision, the direct revelation of God, of himself to a person, to see the God-man Jesus in all his heavenly glory. We get just hints at it in little sections in Isaiah and in Revelation and in a few other places. Those accounts are so strange, so jam-packed full of odd and confusing imagery. It's like those who saw it were desperately trying to put into words what they had seen, but couldn't completely capture it. That there is incredible beauty and grace in seeing Jesus face to face. We have a friend whose mom is dying of cancer. And she's this incredible woman. She's never complained about her condition or about her pain. And in a long conversation the other day, she told her child that she was looking forward to death. And when I heard that, I thought, well, that makes sense. She won't be suffering anymore. Her pain will be over. I get that. But that wasn't it. She simply said, so excited to see Jesus. And I wonder if part of that anyway is the key to her faithfulness and gentleness in the face of her suffering, of her contentment in life. And I wonder if Paul is telling us it's the key to our grateful acceptance of God's gifts and our willingness to use them to glorify him rather than serve ourselves. If our goal isn't to glorify ourselves, but to see Jesus in all of his. Every good thing you have, every spiritual good you have, comes from the Lord. And remember the goal of your faith, to love others, to see Jesus in all of his glory. Let's pray. Our Father, fill us with that hope. Remind us each and every day of all of the good things that you have given us, our faith, our forgiveness, our adoption, our baptism, all of our spiritual gifts. And we pray that we would use them to love others, to worship you, because our truest and greatest desire is to see Jesus, to see him in all of his glory, and to give whatever glory we can to him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing hymn number 642, Be Thou My Vision.